This morning's sermon text is Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself in this psalm as a God who is eager for sinners to approach you according to your loving kindness and according to the greatness of your compassion, that you are a God who is eager to restore the joy of your salvation in the hearts of your people, that you are eager and willing to sustain us with a willing spirit, that you then will eagerly appoint those who have experienced your mercy to become teachers of transgressors just like them, and sinners will be converted to you as a result of that. That even somebody who is guilty of blood guiltiness, as we all are in our hearts, can be delivered, and then we will shout of your righteousness joyfully. Because we look by faith to Christ and the way that He has satisfied all the righteous requirements of your law, and your righteousness has been demonstrated at His cross. And Father, we're in awe. Our hearts stand in awe of who you are. And we pray now for the ministry of your Spirit, that you would come and visit each heart in this place, that the reality of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would be inescapable, unmistakable, and known and rejoiced in. So, Father, would you come now, save and sanctify, gather and perfect the saints. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is such a joy to be able to open Psalm 51 with you and to rely on God's help in seeing Him through this text. And I'm in awe of who God is and who He shows Himself to be through this text. And there is no reason for anything except celebration this morning as we come to God's Word. I mean, the living God has revealed Himself, beloved. He has revealed Himself. and His purposes of redemption and salvation and the abounding loving kindness that is His very heart. He's eager for us this morning to know Him and to rejoice in Him through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And Psalm 51 will lead us to Christ, to the cross, unmistakably and very powerfully this morning. And so I want for you, and what I want for me, is that we will encounter the living God through this portion of His Word this morning. It's what I've been praying all week. And this morning we're going to look at verses 6 through 14, potentially. I got a little carried away this week with my preparation, so I'm going to trust God to lead and guide, and we may only get to verse 12, and if so, we've got a head start for next week. So let's remember, though, what we're doing when we're looking at the Psalms. There are two, and this is important because this is the first Psalm we're looking at in the series. There are some observations about the gift and nature of the Psalms that are going to be with us, not just for Psalm 51, but for every psalm we study. And so I want to make sure that these foundational things are in place. And there are two gifts that God gives us through the Psalms. And the first one is this. The Psalms are God-pleasing prayers. The Psalms are God-pleasing prayers. They're that we know because they're God-inspired prayers. Now that's a huge help. Because if there's an area in the Christian life that everyone will acknowledge they struggle with, it's prayer. Everyone. And so often our questions are, what do I say? I don't know how to pray. What do I possibly say to the living God? How do I say? What should I think about? And friends, you know what God has done in His kindness with the Psalms? He's given us 150 Psalms. You know, and if you follow the McShane plan, you read through the Psalms twice in a year. So that's 300 Psalms. He's given you 150 Psalms of guaranteed God-pleasing, God-honoring prayers. So when you struggle or you wonder how to learn how to pray, you should hang out with the people who were inspired by God's Spirit, and you should take up their prayers as your own and be assured that your Father will hear these prayers. It's just absolutely stunning how generous that gift is. And I know there are a lot of guys who are saying, you know, we're in the Psalms, and that's poetry, man. And I don't do poetry. Guys don't do poetry. Well, there's a problem with that logic. And it's this. David is the author of at least 73 of the Psalms. Now, who's the biggest man's man in the Old Testament? David. So men, real men like the Psalms. Learn the kindness of God as you take up these God-pleasing prayers. But even more fundamentally than that, I mean, that's a very helpful gift, how to pray, that the Psalms assist us with. But something much more fundamental and much more urgent is that these are not only God-pleasing prayers, but they are God-revealing prayers. And this is very important as well. As God-inspired prayers, what that means is that the Psalms are God-revealing prayers. God is revealing Himself through the prayers of the psalmist. These prayers paint for us a picture that is accurate, an accurate picture of God that we're called to trust. So the question we should always be asking as we study the Psalms is, what is true about God? What can I conclude or deduct is true about God from the nature of these prayers and the content of these prayers? I mean, this is so important to get because otherwise you're going to read David's prayer in verse 2 when he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And you're going to say, well, that's just David's wish. Is that just a vain hope? Or does that prayer actually lay hold of something that's true about God so that you can confidently pray it? Is he just shooting an arrow up hoping that God will actually wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin? I mean, is God a God who would be willing to do that? Well, maybe I'll give it a shot. See, if you think that these are just the invention of men, that's where you're left. If you realize that what we're dealing with is an inspired text and that the prayer to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin was God's idea, before it was David's, well, then you see how the psalm gets transformed into this confident, confidence-building, faith-edifying vision of who God is. You mean God, in this very petition, is revealing Himself to be a God who is willing to wash a great sinner thoroughly from his iniquity? Yes. Oh, that is a beautiful thing. The Bible is just absolutely stunning. Because of who God is and reveals Himself to be. Friends, that's even more important when you think about the kinds of things we looked at last week in the text. First of all, that you know, we looked at verses 1 through 5 and we're thinking about how David describes his situation, right? That his crisis before God is that he's a great sinner. The same crisis, by the way, that everyone in this room has. God's holy and we're sinners. And David describes his sin, you remember, in ways that show that it's not a simple problem, right? It has different aspects to it. Remember, he talks about his sin. He talks about his transgression. He talks about his iniquity. And remember, we said that those are different words that the Old Testament uses to describe the reality of sin. I remember in my college linguistics class learning about some tribe of Eskimos or somebody that lived like in the... like the Yukon territory of the Arctic or something like that. And this particular tribe of Eskimos had 48 different words or something like that for snow. Now, of course, we only need one word because we don't have it. Right? And what's interesting about that is in a culture where so much of life revolves around snow, the fine distinctions in the different kinds of snow are going to be very important to you. Friends, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament doesn't just say sin. There are all kinds of aspects to sin. You see, in a culture that is defined and shaped by a God of holiness, the reality of the problem of sin gets a lot more attention and there's a lot more precision about it. So sin is sin first. And that's the translation, unfortunate English translation of a Hebrew word that means that sin is the missing of a mark. You've heard that before, but it's also the failure to achieve an objective standard. And David is confessing this about his own sin, but more fundamentally, God is revealing that to be true about David's sin and ours. And as iniquity, sin is a twisting and a warping of something that's good, a breaking of it. And God is revealing that about sin to us through this psalm. And sin is also a transgression, we saw. And that's a word that describes sin in terms of its betrayal. That it's the breach of a sacred trust. It's the violation of a special relationship. It's treachery. And God, through David's prayers, is revealing to us the true nature of sin. He wants us to see our sin through the eyes of God. So what I think about my sin really is very secondary. What you think about it is very, very secondary. What matters is how God views it, how it offends Him. And that's what He's showing us through the psalm. But even more dramatically, I think, in terms of how the psalm reveals God's character, I think that my favorite verse in this psalm is verse 1. And this is what we saw last week. I mean, you want a vision of God, verse 1. You don't have to go any further than verse 1. I mean, this is amazing. This is how David begins. Remember that he is beginning in the aftermath of the prophet Nathan confronting him about his sin with Bathsheba. There's a lot of sin to deal with. There's a lot of guilt. There's a lot of evil that David has perpetrated. There's just a lot of bad stuff. And the question is, how does somebody with that guilt, with that burden, with that liability to God, how does somebody like that approach God? And you listen to verse 1, and it should absolutely take your breath away. Be gracious to me, O God. Who's that me? That's a great sinner. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. See how you approach God? What God reveals about how you approach God? You approach God as a sinner in confidence in faith about the nature of God's character. You look away from yourself. The problem is here, but the solution is not here. We look away from ourselves and all our confidence is in the character of God. Now, friends, if David is just making that up, if he's just shooting an arrow, just hoping that God is going to show him loving kindness, hoping that his compassion is great, that prayer has no power. It's a vain, empty hope. But if God is the one who's revealing himself through that prayer to be a God who is not only willing for us to approach him on the basis of his character, but is eager for us to do it, well, then you can build your life on that. And I just have my breath taken away that God would be so generous that I would sin against him and then he would call me to rely on his character in order to approach him. I think that's just amazing. No one else is like that. And that's exactly what the cross is. Right? We've sinned, and God makes the way. We've sinned, and we don't trust, like Owen says, we don't trust in our own repentance. We don't trust in our own works. We don't trust in our own feelings of contrition. Those aren't what qualify us. Those are not what pave the way to God. What paves the way to God is the character of God. It's God who makes the way for us to come to him. And friends, if you don't get that right, you will not be able to reach the place of joy that David reaches in verse 12. And so it's so critical to see this, that this is God saying, come according to my loving kindness. Come according to the greatness of my compassion. Oh, that's just absolutely amazing. Okay. I have to be careful not to re-preach last week's sermon. So we move this week by God's grace into verse 6. And what starts to happen after verse 5 is that there's a series of petitions that David now prays that are seeking from God. He's been basically confessing for the most part in verses 1 through 5. Not entirely, but mostly. And now when we get to verse 6, there's a series of petitions that he brings before the Lord. The things that he asks the Lord to do. And there are basically three areas. He's asking for inward renewal. He's asking for a remedy for his sin. And then he's asking for the gift of joy. So let's look first. And we're not going to just stay in a single verse under any of these headings, because it's kind of woven throughout this block of verses in 6 through 12. But I want you to see how it's just consistent that these three themes are the orbit of David's heart. First, that notice how David acknowledges that his sin is not just about his bad decisions, it's about his heart. You know, he's looking for an explanation, an understanding of his sin that goes way beneath his actions to their root, which is in his heart. So now, starting in verse 6, he is asking for God to act upon his heart. He's confessed his sin. He's acknowledged that the roots of this sin go so deep, they go into the very roots of his being. And so he calls upon God, starting in verse 6, notice, to do something. Or he's confident, really, that God is going to do something. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Because David knows he doesn't have truth in his innermost being. So now you might say, okay, well, I know what you want, God. You want truth in the innermost being. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put it there. It's not what David does. You notice this? And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. You see what he does? He casts himself totally upon God's mercy and grace. What David does is he looks to God to accomplish in him what God desires from him. Did you hear me say that? David looks to the Lord to accomplish in him what the Lord requires of him. You want truth in the innermost being? You're going to make me know wisdom in the hidden part, down at the roots of who I am. This is really basic, but very profound, that the love of wisdom and the love of truth are supernatural gifts of God. The love of wisdom and the love of truth are supernatural gifts of God. That what has to happen in us... See, sin is not just a behavior issue. If your only analysis of sin is that it's behavior, you will think about sin only as weakness. Sin is not about your weakness. Sin is about our rebellion. And so what has to happen is the heart has to be changed. And David is looking to God to accomplish this in him. Now, I wonder if you think about your own life. Do you desire to stop falling prey to sin and to the false promises and lies of temptation and sin? I mean, is that the desire of your heart? If it is, then pray that God will do verse 6 in your life. The next time you open your Bible, the next time you come to worship, say, Father, I know that you desire truth in the innermost being. I know that's your will. And I ask you to do what the second half of verse 6 says you will do, which is that in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. I can't reach the hidden part of my own heart. Can you? Friends, can you reach the hidden part of your own heart? No, of course not. It's totally beyond our power. So what are we left with? God's standard, which we can't accomplish, but God's willingness and power to do what He requires. You see the vision of dependence that's coming out from David? Now he has no illusions. His sin has taught him that he is not powerful enough. We see the same theme of inward renewal again in verses 10 through 12. Look at them, starting in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then the second half of verse 12, sustain me with a willing spirit. See this emphasis on the heart. David is going for his heart in the presence of God. And verse 10 begins, it's really this amazing vision. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And that word create is a word that signifies only what God can do. See, David's looking at himself as a sinner, somebody who has gone far astray of God's law. And he then cries out to God and says, unleash in my heart the same power that brought into existence an entire universe from nothing. Nothing less than your universe creating power is required in order for me to be changed. Unleash it in my heart. Now, see, there's a vision of sin, and there's a vision of grace, and there's a vision of dependence that all are connected to that. And friends, it's deep. That God, something only God can do, only He can create. We make, He creates. Nothing less than that same power that brought the universe into being is what David needs. Now, I wonder if you think about your own life in those terms. This has made me reflect this week about my own life. I've tried to think about my own life in light of that prayer. And I've had to admit that what I regard as kind of a spiritual anemia, a low-grade spiritual anemia in my own life, probably has more to do with the fact that I am neither as desperate as David was here, consistently, or as desirous for the same holiness that he is. Because if I was less confident in myself, I would look to God more. And I would recognize that nothing less than that absolute, unique, universe-creating power is what's required in order to change my heart. Friends, we are casual about sanctification. We are casual about the pursuit of holiness in our lives. And when we're not casual about it, so often we take it into our own hands. We snatch it out of the hands of Jesus. We'll say, I'll do that by the dint of my own willpower. And David is teaching us a lesson here, which is every square millimeter, every square angstrom, which is a billionth of a meter, every square angstrom of sanctification is just as much the gift of God's power as my justification is. Every Godward desire, every Godward longing is a fruit that comes from Jesus Christ. I have nothing that I did not receive. nothing. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create it. And David doesn't and knows that in verse 11, knows he needs the Lord's Spirit. And that can only be done in the Lord's presence, the nearness of God's presence. And then at the end of verse 12, he says, now sustain me with a willing spirit. I love that. I love that. You know that word willing? You know what that defines? Well, it's used, the other place that it's used is when the people are called to give gifts to underwrite the construction of the tabernacle. And it says that the people freely gave to the work. And what David is praying for, notice he's not saying, you do this work in me, and then I promise I will freely give to you. He's saying, you, oh God, must sustain me with a willing spirit. You must give me a heart that is eager to give. That is eager to not withhold from you any portion of my life. Sustain me with a spirit that is willing to respond to you. Not do these other things, forgive my sins, and I promise I will be willing in return. See, that's how we think often, isn't it? See, what David is doing is he is giving us a lesson in what grace is. And grace is God doing for us what we are 100% helpless to do. God is not a boost. He's not an energy drink. He's not adding to what we contribute. We have nothing, ever. Everything we do is the gift of God's grace. We have zero to offer. You say, well, what about Paul? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, preacher. Please don't call me preacher. I don't like that. What about Paul? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah. What about the next verse, my friend? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Where'd you get the desire to work out your own salvation? Where'd you get the energy to do it? God. All the glory belongs to Him. And David recognizes that. Give me a willing spirit. David not only seeks inward renewal, also the remedy for sin, which is clearing and cleansing. Kind of two aspects. One has to do with the guilt, which is verse 9. And the other one is the cleansing. It has to do with purification, the contamination of sin. And so first, let's look at verse 9, where David prays, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. This is not the first place that sin being blotted out is prayed for by David. He starts in verse 1. What's going on there? What's he seeking in those petitions? Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. I think what he's asking for is he's responding to the realization that sin, our sin is like a record before God. And what David is asking is that the record, the memory of that sin, of his iniquities, be blotted out, that record be removed, that it be erased, that it be deleted. Now, I understand that request. If you've ever had anything hanging over your head, you understand that request. But what's even more amazing, I bring you back again to the truth that these are not just God-pleasing prayers, these are God-revealing prayers. And that means that as God-inspired prayers, they were God's idea before they were David's idea. Which means that when David is praying, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities, God is revealing Himself through that prayer to be one who is willing to hide His face from our sins and to blot out our iniquities. And what David is celebrating is something that's not true very often of us. We will often say, or at least think, well, I can forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. What God is saying here is when I forgive, I choose never to remember. See, forgetting for us is like an accident. It's like a mistake. Right? And God is not forgetting our sin. This is a resolve of His omnipotent will to not remember our sins. Think about the Micah 7 18 and 19. Assurance of pardon we looked at this morning. Look at verse 19. If you turn back page 6 of your bulletin, look at what is celebrated about God. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, now speaking to God directly, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What's that a picture of? They're not coming back. They're covered up. They're not coming back. And if you did the reading this morning in Hebrews 10, you got to verse 17 where God says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is God promising not to remember the sins and lawless deeds of His people. Friends, and I say this with all reverence, if I could Google the mind of God, and if I had a search query box for the mind of God, and I typed in Mike Francis and sins and lawless deeds and hit enter, what is going to come back? By the blood of Jesus Christ, no search results found. There is no record, if you are in Christ, of your sin. Friends, if you believe that, how would you walk before God? How would you live if you were confident that God had eternally hidden His face from all your sins and will never look there in His dealings with you? If you were confident that He had blotted out the record of all your iniquities because of Christ, because they've already been paid for by Jesus, how would you live? I think you'd be joyful if you believed that. I think that you would be eager to speak about God. I think that you would be eager to speak to God. I think that the low-grade gloom that so often afflicts us, I put myself at the front of this, would be expunged. But it's so amazing what David is discovering about God. It's not just that God is willing to clear and erase the record, but also that God's response to our sin is a response of cleansing us from the sin. Because sin's not just an accounting matter. It's not just a matter of a record, but something has happened to us, right? We have been rendered polluted and contaminated by our sin. It's infected us. And so you read verse 7, "Purify me with a hyssop and I shall be clean. You wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Whiter than snow! Whiter than snow. How clean? I'm going to be whiter than snow if you do it. Now notice, not tell me what to do so I can wash myself. Notice everything is a petition to God. You must purify me. You must wash me. And if you do, I will be clean. If you wash me, I will be clean. If you purify me, I will be whiter than snow. Now, this is important. That's a strange phrase, especially if you haven't been familiar with the Old Testament. Purify me with hyssop. Well, what is hyssop? Well, hyssop's a plant. Now, David is not saying that hyssop has some kind of magical power. If you wave it over a sinner, you'll be pure. That's not the point. It's that hyssop really signifies blood sacrifice. Hyssop was used in a couple of noteworthy Old Testament situations. It's a very leafy plant, so you could use it as a brush if you wanted. And on Passover, they dipped hyssop into the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed, and it was with hyssop that they painted the doorposts and the lintel of the door. And in Leviticus, when a leper has been cleansed, there is blood that hyssop is then dipped into, and then the leper is sprinkled. So when David is saying, "Purify me with hyssop," what he is saying is, these petitions that I have been asking of you, God, to wash me, to cleanse me, to purify me, I know that those are going to happen only by virtue of a blood sacrifice. Somebody has to answer for David's sin. Somebody has to answer for your sin and for mine. God is just. God is holy. God does not sweep things under the rug. And that's part of His beauty, is that He is not like human leaders. His justice is perfect and unflinching. And David knows that this God of righteousness and holiness, in order to answer these prayers, is going to have to provide a blood sacrifice. Now, for David is acknowledging, my pardon is going to be purchased by the blood of another, by the death of another. And for David, in David's mind, that was likely going to be, at least on a superficial level, an anonymous animal who was a shadow of a sacrifice far greater that David undoubtedly believed in, but could not see with clarity. But for us, friends, that's how we're purified as well. Blood sacrifice. You can see how this brings us immediately to Calvary, doesn't it? That the purification from our sins is not something that happens in a vacuum. How does God live out this petition that we would be made whiter than snow and purified and cleansed? He does it by a blood sacrifice, by the death of another. And for us, it's not an anonymous animal. It's the man, Jesus Christ. He has a face and a name. And it's in His blood that we wash our robes and make them white. Remember, we saw that in Revelation 7? I mean, think about this. David clearly believes that God has the power to do that cleansing, doesn't he? He clearly believes from verse 7 that God has the power to wash him and purify him. And if God does that, he will be whiter than snow. This is not a question of God's power. God is totally capable of doing that. David's confident of that. And you may be sitting here saying, I believe that, you know, he's God. He can do, there's nothing that he can't do. No, the question here is not about the power of God. It's about the willingness of God. Yes, he can do it because he's God. But is he willing to do it? You see, that's the question that for each of us is the pivotal question. Do you have confidence that God is willing to do that? That He is eager to do it? That's the great question and shock of the gospel, that the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is not only able to purify the worst sinner and make them whiter than snow, but He's willing to do it. He's willing to do it. And how do you know that God is willing? We come again to the cross, friends. You measure the willingness of God to do that very thing for you this morning and for me this morning by what He has already done in Christ. The willingness of God. No, God, there is no question about God's willingness. God's willingness to wash, His willingness to make us whiter than snow in His holy sight is not the issue here. The only issue is, are you and I willing to be washed by the blood of the Lamb? That's the only issue. So if you're a non-Christian who's visiting with us and you're wondering, what must I do in order to be saved? Well, one way of explaining that to you is to say you have to be willing to be washed by Christ and Christ alone, which means that you first admit that you need to be washed. And we call that repentance. And then there is an entrusting of yourself into the care and work of Christ as the only one appointed by God and able by God to do that through His sacrifice. And we call that faith. So that's what God is laying before each of us this morning. He's willing. Are we? David doesn't just ask for the remedy for sin in both in terms of clearing and cleansing, but he also asks for the gift of joy. Now notice, this shows up in two places. In verse 8, very prominently in verse 8, he says, make me hear. This is a very interesting prayer. So notice again, of all the things, you know, that we think we can do, don't you think that hearing is something we don't need to ask for God's power to do? I mean, I hear stuff I don't want to hear. I can't turn my hearing off, can you? And yet David is here praying the most basic thing. Again, we see this vision of his own need and dependence upon God's grace. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And then down in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Notice three things from verse 8. First, that joy is God's goal. Joy is God's goal. If God answers David's prayer in verse 7, which we know he has done in Christ to purify him with hyssop and to make him whiter than snow, then notice what David is praying. David's praying that what's going to happen is that there's going to be joy in David's life. And what David is doing is he is recognizing that joy is God's goal in this process. Joy for David, that God is aiming at in purifying, in making the sinner whiter than snow. What God is aiming at is the sinner's joy in the experience of forgiveness. Joy is God's goal. Joy is also God's gift. See what David is praying? Make me hear. I can't do that. Make me hear joy and gladness and make it go all the way down. You see what David, the vision when you think about this is that joy is God's goal, joy is God's gift, and joy is going to run deep. David, think about these prayers. He's saying, make me hear joy and gladness. In other words, bring me news. Let me hear a message. Let me hear the gospel. Let me hear the assurance of pardon. Let me hear about the sacrifice that is powerful enough to cleanse me from my sins. Make me hear that. Bring me under that news. And then make it go down way into the bottom of who I am so that from the inside out, my very bones rejoice in that news. See, this is a deep penetration of the news that God is willing and able through Christ to make the worst sinner whiter than snow. And it runs deep. This is not superficial joy. And then you get to verse 12a. Look at the helplessness and how it continues what David says here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. There's shocking kind of words there, aren't there? If you think about it, how many of you feel guilty because you're not more joyful? Well, I do. Okay? Let's just be honest with each other. Okay? Okay, those of you who didn't raise your hand, I don't think you're telling the truth. From time to time, right, we all feel like we ought to be more joyful than we actually are. God has done such great things for us. And God has done such great things for David. And David, in the wake of his sin, has no illusions about his ability to return to God what God is rightfully due from him. And so he prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I love that phrase, your salvation. It's not how we would talk, is it? We would say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Wouldn't we? Probably would. I think David gets it. I think what David's failures have enabled him to see is what was always true. It was always God's gift. It's not now suddenly on this side of his great fall, this is God's salvation, whereas before it wasn't. It's always the Lord's salvation given to him as a gift. It's just now that his failures have taught him that. So there may be some of you in this room who have fallen hard. And you may have wandered far away from the Father's house and the Father's love. And there's a lot about your sin to mourn and grieve. But there is, among the many other graces that God holds out to you through that sin, is the opportunity to discover afresh and anew what was always true, which is that salvation is all of God's grace. And so, if you're back, bow your knee and give thanks to God for helping you to see how big His grace actually is again, and that He would even be able to use your disobedience in order to teach you that lesson, just as He has for David. Joy is God's gift again. What David is praying literally is cause the joy of your salvation to return. Cause it to return. What he's asking God to do is what he cannot do for himself. Oh God, you've saved me. You've made me whiter than snow in your sight. You've blotted out all my transgressions. You've promised to never remember my sins and lawless deeds anymore. And I stand before you and I know that what you are worthy of is joy for me. And so I ask you to make me hear joy and gladness. Open my ears again and afresh to the gospel and cause your joy to return to my heart. I am utterly helpless. Now, friends, we have much more reason than David to pray that prayer, don't we? We have a much greater salvation that we know about than David did. A God-forgiven person, a Christ-washed person, is in active possession of every objective reason in the entire universe to be a joyous person. Let me say that again. If you are a Christian and you have been forgiven by God and you have been washed by Christ's blood, you right now at this moment are already in possession of every objective reason in the entire universe to be joyful. Think about who we are. We have been loved by God with an everlasting love from before the foundation of the world. We have been the beneficiaries of Him sending His Son into the world to take on the form of a bondservant, to empty Himself of all outward glory, and to place Himself willingly, the second person of the Trinity, on the lowest rung of the ladder that we call life. And He did that from love for us, that He might bring us back to God. And in His body He bore our sins and removed them from us, so that God has literally hidden His face from our sins for all eternity. He has done that for us. We have been brought near to God. We have been adopted as His children. We have been reconciled to Him. We have been given the right and title to address and approach the living God as our Father. We have been made co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and our destiny is a crown and a throne. But we are in a recession. By God's good and wise providence, an unprecedented recession, and a lot has changed. So many things that we used to count on as givens and assumptions, operating assumptions, so many of those things have just gone poof. And that's unsettling to all of our hearts. And it can produce in us a fearfulness, it can produce a gloominess, and it can produce a cynicism. But I thank God this morning for the reminder in Psalm 51 that with respect to the reasons I have hope and you have hope, not a single thing has changed. The recession, the political climate, what's happening in the rest of the world, not a single thing, not a single objective reason for true joy has changed whatsoever. We just see it now. Right? Here's the opportunity. We see when our hearts rise in fear, when our gloominess descends, when we become cynical, and we see that in our attitudes about whatever. It could be other people, it could be ourselves, it could be about our nation, it could be about God. When those things start bubbling up, guess what's happening? God is giving us an x-ray to say, guess what? You've shifted your focus. You're not thinking about why and dwelling where you should be, about why you should be joyful. Literally nothing has changed in our lives. Think about it. The gospel hasn't needed a bailout. Right? The living God hasn't made any promises that He's not able to keep. The kingdom of God is not in need of a stimulus, and it's in no danger whatsoever of being foreclosed. The currency of Christ's kingdom doesn't float on international markets. It's tied to something far more stable than the value of gold. It's tied to the precious blood of Christ, friends. There are no problems facing the Father in His governance of the universe. There's no policy questions that he has. He doesn't have to convene a council to figure out what he should do. He's utterly secure. He's in control. And his goodness is how he governs. And his eye is on every single one of his children. And if you doubt that, look again to the lodestar, to the cross. There's nothing that we need that we don't have. If we don't have it, we didn't need it. So what I'm saying is this, negatively and positively. Negatively, none of us who are Christians has any excuse to be gloomy or cynical or discouraged. I say this to myself. And positively, all of us who are Christians have every reason to be people who are marked and shaped and defined by a joy that flows from the realities that come through God's promise in Jesus Christ. If those realities fail to ignite joy in us, let alone our interests, then something that is not God has captured our hearts. Something that is lifeless has become where we are trying to find life. And God's message to each of us this morning, of whom that's true, and I put myself there, is we are to have no other gods before God. So let me try to connect this with our non-Christian friends who are here this morning for a minute. You've been hearing me talk to Christians and people who've experienced God's grace in Christ and who've had their sins removed by the work of Christ and who still, honestly, we struggle with some of these things. Listen, to be a Christian is not to be a robot. We still have hearts that feel and that are tempted to fear and that look at the world around us. And we need to be reminded by God's Word and by one another in the church what's really true. We need that so much. Strength's not in us. It's in God's grace. But I wonder for you as a non-Christian, you live in the same environment that we live in. What lessons are you drawing from these days? I wonder what you're learning. And I want to set before you a couple questions. And I want to ask you whether you have considered that God is showing you the weakness and the ultimate untrustworthiness of every other source of security and the lesser value of all other treasures besides Him. Is that perhaps, I wonder if that's the lesson that's right here. It's so close you can't see it. I believe that's what God's doing in our culture. And I believe that's among the things that He's doing in your life if you're a non-Christian in these days and you watch the news. He's wanting to show you that everything else that we regard as a stability is actually a sandcastle. And just if the wind picks up just a little bit, that's what we're to learn in these days. I wonder if you're learning it. I wonder whether you think it's possible that God would let you worry, would bring you to a place where your heart is exposed, and so you're worrying about the next 30 years of your future, and He lets you walk through a season where you're very worried about that, so that when you came here this morning, or I don't want to assume too much about this morning, but is it possible? Let me rewind that. Is it possible that God has brought you to a place where He permits you to be exposed so that you begin to worry without answers about the next 30 years of your future, so that you will be open to the truth that when you're honest about it, you don't give a rip about the future beyond that, like your eternal future. And the fact that you care more about what the next 30 years are going to be like than you do about eternity, that ought to jolt you into alertness, where you say, oh my goodness, God is speaking to me. And I have valued the present life more than the future life. And that's backwards. Is God doing that for you? That He might be willing to deplete your earthly riches in order to awaken you to the spiritual riches that are yours, that He offers freely to you this morning in Jesus Christ, if you will turn from your sins and trust in Christ alone. And my Christian friends, I ask you, what is the greatest, most urgent, most non-negotiable need of a church that seeks to reach its community that sincerely desires before the Lord and for His glory to grow both in depth and in breadth. What is that greatest need? It is the joy of His salvation. Friends, that's our greatest need. There is no more pressing need than that. That's first place. We need the joy of His salvation. And guess what? We can't give it to ourselves and we can't manufacture it. Verse 12 teaches us that. Verse 8 teaches us that. So that means two things for each of us who are Christians. One, we must resolve to pursue that joy. And second, we must seek it from Him. Did you hear that? We must seek it from Him as a gift that He bestows. Not as something that we can manufacture or simulate by our own effort, but as His supernatural gift. Genuine joy, think about it. Fruit of the Spirit. What's the first listed fruit of the Spirit? Love. What's the second? Joy! Friends, this is so obvious. It's like right here for us. Right? The fruit of Mike's hard work is nothing. Thank you, Joyce. But the fruit of the Spirit, was that Joyce, by the way? I thought it was Joyce. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So when David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," there it is, friends, and we have a much greater, bigger, clearer, mighty salvation than David could ever have dreamed of. The Son of God has made Himself man and has borne our sins and taken our guilt away in the cross. Friends, seek it from God. The honor of His Son is on the line. Learn to take up what matters to God. His honor, the glory of His Son, the power of His Son. Take it up and harness it in prayer. Friends, it does not honor God. It does not please God when those who've been covered and purified by the blood of His Son have hearts that aren't joyful. We must learn to pray in light of those great interests of God's heart and to seek from Him. To take up what we know is on His heart. What's on God's mind? What's on God's mind? The joy of His salvation in the hearts of His people. So I urge you, in the name of Jesus Christ, I exhort you, I plead with you, I encourage you to call upon Him to restore your joy in His salvation and our joy as a church in His salvation. Amen. Lord, we pray for that work. It is awesome. It's awesome to be exposed before Your eyes. It is a matter of fear and trembling and yet joy because of who You revealed Yourself to be. You are safe for us. You're safe. Lord, all Your wrath has been removed from us by Christ and His work. And that's Your design, not our invention. And so we come and we plead the helplessness of our own hearts. We desire to be people who would announce the greatness of Your name, whose hearts are truly persuaded, who stand as beacons of Your real power in this season, that we would be ambassadors of joy with Your joy because of Christ. So, Father, do that renovating work that we are powerless to do in our own hearts. Make us hear joy and gladness so that our bones rejoice. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You please stand.